Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15, 9 to 12 to 19. But it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied.
I'm going to be preaching just a little bit longer than I usually do, and that has to do with the subject matter, so I trust you will bear with me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of those episodes that many say you either believe it or you don't believe it. They assert that the resurrection is something you accept by faith or not at all. The verses I wish to key on this morning in our text are verses 12 to 14. The King James Version reads it like this. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Theodosius Harnack, he says this, where you stand with regards to the fact of the resurrection is, in my eyes, no longer Christian theology. To me, Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection. Michael Green, he makes the point well. He says, Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be one among many tenets of belief. Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. The Christian church would never have begun. The Jesus movement would have fizzled out like a damp squib with his execution. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. Once you disprove it, you have disposed of Christianity. John Locke, the famous British philosopher, said concerning Christ's resurrection, our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it. So that these two important articles are inseparable and in effect make one. For since that time, believe one and you believe both. Deny one of them and you can believe neither. Our hope, our destiny, our faith hinges on this one solitary event. If Christ be not risen, our faith is in vain. If Christ is not risen, why don't we all just go home? Now, it only stands to reason that if our faith and all that the Bible says about Jesus is so crucially connected to the resurrection, then it is only reasonable to assume that the evidence for the resurrection would be substantial and conclusive. Doesn't that just make sense? Doesn't it make sense that the pillars of the faith be the most firmly rooted and grounded and the most resilient to the winds of adversity and scrutiny would be the resurrection? Logic alone says yes. Now, modern criticism of the historical truth of the resurrection of Christ all reduces down to four basic propositions. There's only four of them. First, the disciples made a mistake. A case of mistaken identity. They saw someone who they thought was Jesus. Secondly, the disciples deliberately propagated a myth. They made up the story of the resurrection. Thirdly, the 11 disciples hatched a Passover plot. They stole the body away and disposed of it. And then, without breaking rank, they maintained their silence to their dying day. And then fourth, Jesus never really died. He was removed from the cross unconscious and mistaken for dead. And this has come to be known as swoon theory. To swoon means to faint. You can take it from there and you can see where that's going. So what then are the proofs of the resurrection? How do we know for certain that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Dr. William Lane Craig, after 2 years of research on the subject, says that the historical grounds for believing in the resurrection are really quite good. He's written 3 books on the subject and lectures a 30-hour course on it as well. The historical evidence in the defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ all fall under 5 main categories. The first of these evidences deal with the burial of Jesus after his crucifixion. Scripture records in all 4 Gospels that Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea. John 19:38-42. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, the significance of this passage is the name Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is a man of historical record, a member of the Sanhedrin, the very council that sentenced Jesus to death. This, of course, carries significance to both Jews and Christians alike. It is not likely that the disciples would manufacture a fictitious name like Joseph of Arimathea as a Sanhedrin member who did what was right by Jesus in giving him an honorable burial. They may fool us 2,000 years later, but they could never have fooled the first century populace with a name made up like that. Unfortunately for the skeptics of Christianity, the burial account of Jesus is one of the best established facts about him. John A.T. Robinson, the late New Testament critic at Cambridge University, says, "The burial of Jesus in the tomb is one of the earliest and best established facts about the historical Jesus. We know more about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ than we know of the burial of any single character in all of ancient history. We know infinitely more about his burial than we do the burial of any Old Testament character, of any king of Babylon, a pharaoh of Egypt, any philosopher of Greece, or triumphant Caesar. We know who took his body from the cross. We know something of the wrapping of the body in spices and burial clothes. We know the very tomb in which his body was placed, the name of the man who owned it, Joseph, of a town called Arimathea. We know even where his tomb is located, in a garden nigh to the place where he was crucified outside the city walls. We have 4 records of this burial of the Lord, all of them in amazing agreement. The record of Matthew, a disciple of Christ who was there when Jesus was crucified. The record of Mark, which some say was written within 10 years of our Lord's ascension. The record of Luke, a companion of the Apostle Paul and a great historian. and the record of John, who was the last to leave the cross, and with Peter, the first of the 12, on Easter to behold the empty tomb. Alfred Eidersheim, he writes, "Not only the rich, but even those moderately well-to-do had tombs of their own, which probably were acquired and prepared long before they were needed, and treated and inherited as private and personal property. In such caves or rock-hewn tombs, the bodies were laid, having been anointed with many spices, with myrtle, aloes, and a later period also with hyssop, rose oil, and rose water. Such a rock-hewn tomb or cave had niches where the dead were laid. It will be remembered that the entrance to the tomb and within the rock, there was a court, 9 feet square, where ordinarily the bier was deposited and its bearers gathered to do the last offices for the dead. The disciples began to proclaim the resurrection very shortly after Easter Sunday. This would be impossible without an empty tomb, especially one as publicly known as one owned by Joseph of Arimathea. The burial of Jesus is highly credible." Then secondly, on the Sunday following Jesus' crucifixion, Easter morning, the tomb was found empty by a group of Jesus' women followers. And this is also revealed by the gospel writers and agreed upon by most New Testament scholars for these reasons. First, the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel written, and that not more than 2 to 3 decades after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. This was too soon for these events for legend to arise. Then this one, and I find this highly interesting. The fact that women found the empty tomb is significant. In first century Jewish culture, the testimony of women was regarded as worthless. In a Jewish court, a woman's testimony was inadmissible, and it was regarded to have absolutely no credibility whatsoever. What makes this so significant, if the resurrection were a myth or a legend or a fabrication by Jesus' disciples, the story of the empty tomb would most certainly not have been discovered by women, if it was to be a credible story. In other words, if you're going to make up the story and women are not believed because the society is patriarchal and chauvinistic, you wouldn't use women in your story, would you? But the fact that the discoveries and chief witnesses of the empty tomb were women can only be explained by the fact that they truly were the ones who stumbled upon the fact of Jesus' resurrection. And embarrassing and awkward as it may be for first century Judaism, the gospel records the facts as they are. And this is not the substance of legend. Women found the empty tomb. And that is the fact of the case, in spite of the gender bias of the Jews. And then thirdly, we have the argument that the earliest Jewish record of controversy presupposes the empty tomb. When the disciples of Jesus began to preach the resurrection of Jesus, look at the Jewish authorities' response. They didn't say, "You're drunk," or "The body is still there." They said, "The disciples came and stole the body away." The Jews themselves testify that the body was missing. The very antagonists of the Christian message asserts the empty tomb. Ravi Zacharias makes a very interesting point here. He says, if the disciples really wanted to fabricate a claim, why would they not fabricate something that was unfalsifiable, such as, "He said he would spiritually rise from the dead"? How would the antagonists then prove them false? But no, they went the hard route. "He rose again," So all the skeptics would have to do is to produce the body. If Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. They did not go the easy way out because they were not trying to fabricate something. Jacob Kramer is an Austrian specialist in the doctrine of the resurrection, and he says, by far most scholars hold firmly to the reliability of the biblical statements about the empty tomb. And then fourth, a fourth defense of, or proof of the resurrection is Jesus' appearance to many people after his death. On various occasions to different individuals and to different groups of people, Jesus appeared alive after his crucifixion and death. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8 of Christ's appearances. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of them whom are still living, though some of them have fallen asleep or are dead. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. William Lane Craig says of this passage, Paul is quoting information given to him which probably goes back to the first 5 years after the crucifixion. When you look at these appearances, they occur not just once, but many times. Not to just one person, but many. Not to just individuals, but to groups. Not just one location, but many locales and circumstances. Not just to believers, but to unbelievers, skeptics, and enemies. These appearances are confirmed in the Gospels, in the accounts of the appearance stories. There are multiple attestations to these appearances. The most skeptical of biblical critics concede that these appearances took place. Josephus was a Jewish historian at the end of the first century, and he wrote of Jesus Christ, and when Pilate had condemned him to the cross upon his impeachment by the principal man among us, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now, the race of Christians, so named from him, has not died out. Some critics have attempted to prove that Josephus had never written this of Jesus, but unfortunately for them, it was even quoted by Eusebius in the 4th century. Michael Green, again, he wrote of this, and it is all the more remarkable when we remember that, so far from being sympathetic to Christians, Josephus was a Jew writing to please the Romans. This story would not have pleased them in the slightest. He would hardly have included it if it were not true. Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles, and in Acts 1, verses 1 to 3, he writes, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. When Luke writes these words, he gave many convincing proofs. In verse 3, he uses the phrase, in polos, tek merios, which is a phrase that indicates the strongest kind of legal events possible, or evidence possible. Jesus was seen alive by many people. Gerhard Ludemann is a radical skeptic from Gutenberg University in Germany, and he even concedes, it is historically certain that Peter and the other apostles or disciples had experiences of Jesus' death, experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Elvis sightings do not even come close to the substantial evidence of Christ's post-resurrection appearances. And then fifthly and lastly, the earliest disciples of Jesus came to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead in the face of their having every predisposition not to. Consider for a moment what they faced after the crucifixion. Put yourself in their shoes. Their leader was dead. They grieved, and the Jews had no belief in a dying and much less a rising Messiah. Secondly, according to Old Testament law, in Jewish tradition, anyone who was executed by crucifixion was thereby shown to be a heretic, a man literally under the curse of God. Thirdly, the Jews had no belief or expectation of anyone rising from the dead after the resurrection until the end of the world. Yet these disciples of Jesus came to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and they themselves were willing to go to their own deaths rather than abandon that belief. Only one disciple did not die a martyr's death, and that was the Apostle John. These facts are accepted by most credible New Testament scholars and can only be reasonably explained by God raising Jesus from the dead. Other theories, such as the hallucination or the swoon theory, as we just talked about, which says that Jesus wasn't dead, only unconscious, or the theft hypotheses, cannot account for these facts as conclusively as the resurrection does. There's a little book out called The Case for Easter, written by Lee Strobel, and he argues decisively against the swoon hypothesis, or the whole idea that Jesus was unconscious. He writes, in 1968, archaeologists in Jerusalem found the remains of about three dozen Jews who had died during the uprising against Rome around 70 AD. One victim, whose name was apparently Yohanan, had been crucified. And sure enough, they found a 7-inch nail still driven into his feet, with small pieces of olive wood from the cross still attached. This was excellent archaeological confirmation of a key detail in the gospel's description of the crucifixion. The threat of death on the soldiers was considerable incentive for the soldiers to be sure that their victims were dead and did not escape. The soldiers would be murdered if that happened. If Jesus was not really dead but only swooned, how could he walk around Jerusalem after his feet had been nailed? How could he walk the distance of the road to Emmaus only days later? It was an argument that nobody has been able to refute ever since it was first advanced by a German theologian, David Strauss, in 1835. A person in that kind of pathetic condition would never have inspired his disciples to go out and proclaim that he's the Lord of life who triumphed over the grave. After suffering that horrible abuse, with all the catastrophic blood loss and trauma, he would have looked so pitiful that the disciples would never have hailed him as a victorious conqueror of death. They would have felt sorry for him and tried to nurse him back to health. So it is preposterous to think that if he had appeared to them in that awful state, his followers would have been prompted to start a worldwide movement based on the hope that someday they too would have a resurrection body like his. There is just no way. William Lane Craig again, if you compare the historical criterion for the best explanation, like explanatory power, explanatory scope, plausibility, not being ad hoc, not contradicting accepted beliefs, and exceeding its rival theories in meeting those conditions, I think you can show convincingly God raised Jesus from the dead best meets those criterion for being the best explanation. A rational man can believe a miracle occurred on Easter morning. Many impartial students who have approached the resurrection of Christ with a judicial spirit, being compelled by the weight of the evidence to belief in the resurrection as a fact of history. An example may be taken from a letter written by Sir Edward Clark, King's Counsel, to Reverend E.L. Mackesy. He writes, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate." Now, personally, I have always found one of the most compelling defenses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be Charles Colson's experience after the Watergate break-in. He was special counsel to President Nixon, to Charles Colson, and he went to jail on a felony charge as a Watergate conspirator. And in Colson's own testimony, he writes this: "With the most powerful office in the world at stake, a small band of hand-picked loyalists, no more than 10 of us, could not hold a conspiracy together for more than 2 weeks. Think of what was at stake. Each of us involved, Ehrlichman, Haldeman, and Mitchell, and the rest, believed passionately in President Nixon. To enter government service for him, we had sacrificed very lucrative private law practices and other endeavors. We had sacrificed our family lives and privacy. We had invested our whole lives in the work, 24 hours a day if necessary. Only a few months earlier, the president had been reelected in the historic landslide victory. The ugly Asian war was finally over, and we were riding the crest in every way. Think of the power at our fingertips. A mere command from one of us could mobilize generals and cabinet officers, even armies. We could hire or fire personnel and manage billions in agency funds. Think of the privileges. A call to the military aides office would produce a limousine or a jet airplane. The National Gallery delivered a classic painting to adorn our office walls. Red-jacketed stewards stood in waiting to serve food and drink 24 hours a day. Private phones appeared wherever we traveled. Secret Service men were always within sight, as many as we wanted. Yet even the prospect of jeopardizing the president we worked so hard to elect, of losing the prestige, power, and personal luxury of our offices, was not enough incentive to make this group of men contain a lie. Nor, as I reflect today, was the pressure really all that great. At that point, there had certainly been no moral failures, criminal violations, even perjury by some. There was certainly to be keen embarrassment at the worst. Some might go to prison, though that possibility was by no means certain. But no one was in grave danger. No one's life was at stake. Yet after just a few weeks, the natural human instinct for self-preservation was so overwhelming that the conspirators, one by one, deserted their leader, walked away from their cause, turned their backs on the power, prestige, and privileges. Unlike the men in the White House, the disciples were powerless people, abandoned by their leader, homeless in a conquered land. Yet they clung tenaciously to their enormously offensive story that their leader had risen from his ignoble death and was alive and was the Lord. Even political zealots at the pinnacle of power will save their own necks in the crunch, though it may be at the expense of the one they profess so zealously to serve. Is it really likely then that a deliberate cover-up, a plot to perpetuate a lie about the resurrection, could have survived the violent persecution of the apostles, the scrutiny of early church councils, the horrendous purge of the first century believers who were cast by the thousands to the lions for refusing to renounce the lordship of Christ? Is it not probable that at least one of the apostles would have renounced Christ before being beheaded or stoned? Is it not likely that some smoking gun document might have been produced exposing the Passover plot? Surely one of the conspirators would have made a deal with the authorities. Government and Sanhedrin probably would have welcomed such a soul with open arms and pocketbooks. Take it from one who was inside the Watergate web, looking out who saw firsthand how vulnerable a cover-up is. Nothing less than a witness as awesome as the resurrected Christ would have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and Lord. This weight of evidence tells me that apostles were indeed telling the truth. Jesus did rise bodily from the grave. He is who he says he is. While staying in a hotel in Europe, Konrad Adenauer, who was at that time the Chancellor of West Germany, he came to the room of another guest whose name was Dr. Billy Graham. And Konrad Adenauer asked Billy Graham, "Mr. Graham, do you really believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead?" And Billy Graham responded, "Sir, if I didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would have no gospel to preach." And Konrad Adenauer walked over to the window and said, "Mr. Graham, outside the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know of no other hope for mankind." Rod Sider, a leading evangelical advocate for the poor, tells about a conversation he had with a German theologian, Wolfhart Pannenberg. As they were discussing the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the theologian emphatically declared, "The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. One, it is very unusual, a very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live." Our faith is not in vain. Jesus Christ is risen, and he is alive. Our hope is well founded if it is placed fully in him. He is a personal Savior and sole author of the promise, "Because I live, you shall live also." May God richly bless you this morning.